We want to know, don't we? We want to know how things will turn out. It can be gut-wrenching waiting for that test result after a lump's been discovered. Gamblers put everything on a tiny chance that their horse will be first past the post. And what will next year bring for my finances, for my family? Will we win the next grand final? And what will happen to the hostages? We want to know. Daniel 2 deals with this hunger to know the future. A powerful king unhinged by a dream. His wise men at a loss. The dream spans epochs of history, the clashing of mighty empires. The Jewish exiles are pawns in this huge power game. How will it all turn out? Well, four parts to today's sermon, following the passage, the one who knows. True wisdom, the dream, and the greatest. But let's start with a prayer. Lord, speak to us through your Spirit, that we may hear your word for us today, take it to heart, and live for you. In your name, amen. So the one who knows. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king on earth. See how Daniel put it. Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honour. He has made you ruler over all the inhabited world, and even put the wild animals and birds under your control. You are their head of gold. This powerful king had assembled the best and brightest as his advisors. Scientists, specialists in engineering, medicine, as well as the best magicians and astrologers in this huge empire. And yet, despite all this power, all their learning, they were stumped, indeed terrified. By what? A dream. One dream. Dreams don't mean much to us, but the ancients believed that they were messages from the gods. A troubling dream foretold war or famine or death. So this powerful ruler was terrified. One night Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called in his magicians. He said, "I've had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." Now, these magicians knew all about interpreting dreams. That was their stock in trade. They'd studied all the scrolls that interpreted that strange symbolic dream language. So naturally, they said, "Tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means." But that is not what the king asked them to do. Rewind the tape and read the rest of verse 2. He called in his magicians. He demanded them that they tell him what he had dreamed. I must know what it means. He demanded that the magicians should first tell him what he'd dreamt and then interpret the meaning. Three times this demand was repeated, piling on threats as well as rewards. Three times they tried to dodge his demand. Now, dream interpretation is a bit like horoscopes today. Magicians were used to dealing with testy tyrants. They knew how to flatter them and appease them while covering their own backs. So they gave vague answers that could mean anything. You could read anything into them. But the king was no fool. He didn't want their usual horoscope gibberish. If they were genuine dream interpreters, they must prove it by first telling him what he'd dreamt. So after they responded for the second time, "Please, Your Majesty, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means." The king replied, "I know what you're doing. You're stalling for time because you know I'm serious when I say if you don't tell me the dream, you are doomed. So you have conspired to tell me lies, hoping I will change my mind." But tell me the dream, and then I'll know you can tell me what it means. They were cornered. In their despair, for once, they spoke the truth. No one on earth can tell the king his dream, and no king, however great or powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one can tell what's in the mind of another, certainly not their dream. Mystics cannot. Psychologists cannot, despite the theories of Freud and Jung. The limits of dreams. God can and does communicate through dreams. Today we hear of many Muslims who see a vision of Christ in a dream and are led to faith in him. And as well as dreams, some have life-changing encounters through odd coincidences. A voice, a sensation. It happened to me once. But we cannot remain there. We cannot be ever waiting, ever looking for a new experience, a new dream. Because dreams and sensations are vague and unreliable. Only God can interpret them. I might be utterly convinced of the meaning. And yet I have two huge problems. Problems in understanding reality, let alone dreams. First problem, I'm a creature. I'm limited in understanding to my own space and time. I barely understand even a small part of my own little space, my own little time. I can't even stop the soursops growing, let alone predict what tomorrow may bring. Secondly, I'm a sinner. That is, everything I see and believe is filtered by this grid called sin. I see through sin-coloured spectacles. Everything I know and believe in is tainted by my pride, my prejudices, and my presumptions. There is only one who sees things as they truly are, that is God. Our Heavenly Father who made us and knows our destiny. Three times we're reminded of this. First by the astrologers. No one except the gods can tell you the dream. Then by Daniel. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And finally by the King himself. Your God is a revealer of mysteries. What do we need to really know about spiritual realities? Can I say there are two things, only two things, that are really essential? We need to know the way of salvation, that is, the way back to God. And being saved, we need to know how to live our lives as God intended, as his holy people. His word, breathed out by his Spirit, has all that we need to be saved and to live godly lives. As to salvation, Paul spoke of the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He went on to speak of godly living. He said, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We have all we need, Lord, folks, all we need in the scriptures. So why would we look for anything else? And yet we do. Christians routinely forsake God's word and turn instead to Hildegard, or The Shack, or T.D. Jakes, or Joyce Meyer, or I could go on. And yes, all these offer a veneer of spirituality, but none of them are faithful to God's word. Moving on, second part, true wisdom. Frustrated and furious, the king called for their execution. And as always, Daniel approached this crisis with tact, courage, and wisdom. In chapter 1, last week, we heard that Daniel graduated from the Hogwarts equivalent of the School for Babylonian Magicians. But Daniel's wisdom went far deeper than human wisdom, for his source of wisdom was God himself. He knew that in himself, his wisdom was no better than that of the magicians. Daniel replied, "There are no wise men who can reveal the king's secret, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and it is not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand." Now, this is a sobering word for us too. For when we neglect God's word, when we ignore his spirit, we're like boats cut from their moorings, led away by strong currents and winds. And Christians certainly don't have a monopoly on wisdom. We're no wiser than anyone else. Someone said to me this morning, "Oh, your whiskers make you look wiser, David." Well, at least I've got something going for me now, haven't I? Well, we don't have a monopoly on wisdom, and yet we know the God who knows all. We have his word that gives us the answers to life. God has revealed to Daniel the secret. Daniel knew that God is the source of true wisdom. He prayed, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. You have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Only God's wisdom can reveal life's mysteries. Human wisdom falls short. I was going to do a visual display here, but in about the middle of the Bible are the wisdom books. They include Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and sometimes it can be hard to know what to make of them. God rarely shows up in the first two of them, and indeed they have much in common with pagan proverbs of both ancient and modern times. There are lots of random sayings that seem to teach us how to be happy and healthy in this life. A self-help manual for living. So are proverbs just common sense? Is that all that wisdom amounts to? Just learning and applying principles of common sense? Well, no. Biblical wisdom is much deeper. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs focus on 2 women, Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. Both make their appeal to a youth. Dame Folly is cast as a prostitute lying in wait for her prey. She calls out, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." But the youth does not know that the dead are there. Lady Wisdom issues exactly the same invitation. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." But she continues, "Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the ways of insight." And she concludes with this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Just learning how to be wise is pointless. King Solomon tried that and concluded, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Everything is meaningless." The key to wisdom is in relationship to God. Solomon continued expressing this again as fearing God. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion, his conclusion of the matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind, for God will bring every deed into judgment." That is, the heart of wisdom At its heart, it's not a set of rules, but a relationship. A relationship that begins with fearing God. Not in the sense of being terrified, rather it's living in awe and dependence on him. Our wisdom is measured by our dependence on God. That brings us to the dream and its interpretation. The king's dream was of a great statue with a head of gold standing for Nebuchadnezzar himself. And as we go down, each part is of inferior materials until we get to an unstable mix of iron and clay, each part representing a new kingdom. Now, can I start with how we should not read the dream? The hints are tantalizing. Let's see if we can work it out. Let's say the hip is China, the jaw is North Korea, the iron and clay, they're clearly a reference to the ground we stand on, and haven't there been a lot of earthquakes lately? It's all leading up to one world government as these unholy alliances are formed between Russia and the Arabs. Or maybe it was the Jews and the EU. Or perhaps it's the BRIC countries in league with Africa. Well, of course, I've made all that up, just made it all up. And many do just that. They're making the same mistake the astrologers made who pretended to know the future, because only God knows the future. Now, this stuff can be fascinating, but that is the appeal of any heresy, any cult. The Christadelphians, JWs, Adventists are all into this stuff. And some Christians get drawn into it too and can become obsessed with it. A select few who know the answers to secrets written in codes. Now, gossip has the same appeal. Many are fascinated by gossip, and that's how trashy magazines earn their money. Truth doesn't even enter into it. Well, the forever king. Let's not get diverted into chasing rabbits down many burrows, for the point of this chapter is not on the history of worldly empires. The point is made very clearly. It's been repeated 3 times. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And this God will eventually triumph over all earthly kingdoms and set up a kingdom that will last forever. This was of huge importance to the exiles, and it is for us today. Our hope is certain, for it is not based on the vague speculations of astrologers or doomsday prophets. The book of Daniel was written to give hope to the Jewish exiles held captive in Babylon. Even the mighty Babylon would have its day, as would all worldly kings and powers that stood against the King of Heaven. They would be judged. The huge and powerful empire of Nebuchadnezzar would become nothingness. The image became like chaff of the summer's threshing floors, and the wind carried the pieces away, so that not a trace of this mighty empire could be found. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness. In place of these worldly kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will stand forever. Well, what of the rock that appears? The key to this victory is the rock that strikes the image, a rock of no human origin. A rock was cut from the mountain, but not by human hands. The rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. Now, the rock is a common image for God. God is my rock and my salvation, sings the psalmist. Jesus links the rock to himself in the parable of the tenants. You know the story? A tenant is rented to a vineyard is rented to tenants who beat up the rent collectors and finally kill the owner's son. Jesus identifies himself as that son with a quote from the psalm: "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus then links himself with the rock of Daniel 2 with these words: "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the judge who will crush his enemies and establish an eternal kingdom. Jesus will judge all. Indeed, he has judged already. He has already judged evil and Satan and conquered them on the cross. And at the end, we will all face him as judge. Jesus speaks of the sheep and goat in Matthew 25. He says, "To those who have accepted him as Lord and Saviour, they will share with him in his eternal kingdom. But to those who have refused his offer of life, they will pass into eternal darkness." Have you accepted his offer of life, or are you refusing it? Finally, the greatest. But is that all he is? Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel seems encouraging, and yet it falls short. Can you see how it is? The king said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret." So the king repeated more or less what Daniel said earlier. Had the king now become a convert? Was he now a believer in Yahweh? Well, no. He was still a firm polytheist. That is, he believed in many gods. Sure, he was happy to add Yahweh to his collection, even putting him at the top. But that was not good enough for Yahweh, for Israel's God. For Yahweh's first commandment was, "You shall have no other gods besides me." For Nebuchadnezzar, Yahweh was only the greatest of gods. He was not willing to say Yahweh is the only true God. And we know this, for in the next chapter, the king foolishly makes a huge idol and commands all to worship it. And this polytheism may explain his surprising reaction to Daniel. Then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshipped him. And he commanded his people to offer sacrifices to Daniel. Now, perhaps the king is simply worshipping Yahweh through his human messenger, Daniel, because he does go on to praise Yahweh in the next verse. Yet it's still a confused situation. But isn't it striking that the world's most powerful ruler prostrates himself before an exiled Jew, one who serves no less a person than the King of heaven and earth? And that, friends, is who we serve. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, rock of our salvation, judge of all mankind, we come to you in weakness. Of ourselves, we are but ignorant sinners. But you know all things, Lord. Give us wisdom to walk in your ways, living godly lives, that others may find life in you through our words and deeds. Amen.